We saw the reason. Jesus is the end in himself. And we're in Jesus, and therefore we are in the end. The end is over for us in these aspects. We clarified towards the end of the evening last night that you can overstate that, what we called an over-realized eschatology, and we saw some of its dangers, and you can understate it. And we saw some of the dangers there too. And so we need to be just like Baby Bear's bed, just right. Wasn't that bad? But there is a future as well. And I want to work our way into it by picking up on Jesus' hint in his very last words. We've been there before, and we're going there again. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Two things to notice here. Firstly, in a way, there is the whole of the last three talks in a nutshell. To be on God's team is to be baptized into the name of God, into God himself. But who is this God? Who is this Son into whom we are baptized? He is the Son of Man, the one to whom all authority is given in heaven and earth, and to whom all nations should come and be his disciples and honor and serve him. In other words, what do you get when you're baptized into this God? Well, you get the achievement of the Son of Man, the defeat of God's enemies, God's own presence, and the vindication of God's people. But now understood to mean the defeat not of the Romans, but of evil itself. The presence of God not indirectly, but personally, in his own Holy Spirit. The vindication of God's people not ethnically, but universally. The same tune, but a different key from Daniel 7 itself. That is what it is to be baptized into the name of God, and that's why we've taken time to pull it apart. The Apostle Paul, as we noticed last night, chiefly uses different language at the surface. He doesn't speak much of the Son of Man or the Kingdom of God. He translates it into different language, but it's the same reality. He uses the terms of Jesus as Lord and justification and so on. But it is the same reality. It leads to a second point that we need to notice then from this last paragraph of Matthew's Gospel. The Son of Man has a future. We have a future. Suddenly, Jesus speaks of being with his disciples to the end of the age, which we know, of course, lasts at least 2,000 years. And the point is this: Jesus is still the end. That is, that when this final wrapping up occurs, this end of the age, it will involve not some extra deal somehow apart from Jesus, but precisely the revelation, that is the manifestation of this Jesus to whom all authority in heaven and earth has been given, this Lord, this King. Titus chapter 2 verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all, training us to renounce impiety and worldly passions, and in the present age to live lives that are self-controlled, upright and godly, while we wait for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. What we wait for is nothing other than the manifestation of Jesus Christ. That is what takes place at the end of the age. That is our hope. The unveiling of His glory. It's hidden now, but it will be blatantly obvious then. Jesus, in other words, is still the end. So how then does the Bible describe this end? Well, in part B of the address this evening, we're going to look at the crucial triplet. At part C, we'll look at the consequences of these three events. And then in part D, we'll explore some of the implications of this for us. So part B, the crucial triplet. Now, when I was a kid, I had some cousins who used to live on a farm right out there in the country at Pennant Hills. When I was a kid, Pennant Hills was the country, and they did live on a farm and they had cows. Back in 1876, I think it was. Anyway, I used to go and stay with my cousins. I'd take the two-day trek out to Pennant Hills. And eventually when I got there, I'd make it worth my while and I'd stay a week with them. And I was a bit of a city slicker. And you know what country families love to do with their city slicker kids that come to stay with them? Make them milk cows. Now, can I just say that milking a cow is a very peculiar experience and not something I'd recommend if you've never done it. Anyway, I used to sit on this particular milking stool that my cousins owned. It was a three-legged stool. It was surprisingly stable. And I'd get in there and do my peculiar thing. Well, that's a very tangentially related image of how I want to unfold the crucial triplet of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection of all people and the judgment to come. If you fail to do justice to any one of those aspects of this crucial triplet, then you will fall over. So firstly then, number one in the crucial triplet, the return of Christ. Throughout the New Testament, the fundamental focus of our hope is in the personal, literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ to earth. We saw it in Acts chapter 1 yesterday, the angel announcing, rebuking really the disciples for looking up to Jesus as though that would be a strange thing to watch someone depart from you hidden by a cloud, and said that, well, what are you doing? He'll return in the same way that he has departed. We see there for you in 1 Thessalonians, we've looked at this already in our morning studies. For this we declare to you, chapter 4 and verse 15, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It is in dozens upon dozens of other places throughout the New Testament. This is the fundamental cornerstone of the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But there are two other events that go with it. The first, indicated there in that 1 Thessalonians 4 passage, is the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of the dead. Now, there are 4 points we need to make about the resurrection of the dead. The first is that it is for all people. There are two texts in the New Testament that explicitly affirm this. The first comes from Acts chapter 24. Paul is on trial after another lynch mob, like the one that was hounding him out of Thessalonica, finally gets him. After a couple of false starts, he is eventually hauled before Felix, who was the governor of Judea between 52 and 58 AD. Paul says, contrary to the accusation that's being made against him, that he's simply stirring up trouble, he says he's not, but verse 14, "This I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our ancestors, believing everything laid down according to the law or written in the prophets. I have a hope in God, a hope that they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous." Similarly, Jesus, speaking about his work of giving life, which is in fact his Father's work, says this in John chapter 5 and verse 25. "Very truly, I tell you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Pause there a moment. You'll notice that Jesus says there is an hour coming and is now here, and then goes on to speak how the dead have come to life. I take it that that's the same thing that we saw in Paul last night. He spoke of it in terms of being raised with Christ. Spiritual resurrection, being born again, as John put it in John chapter 3. Sorry, as Jesus put it in John chapter 3. But Jesus goes on, "Do not be astonished," verse 28, "at this, for the hour is coming," but notice, is not here yet, "the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Both the Apostle Paul and our Lord Jesus himself affirm that both the good and the evil, the righteous and the unrighteous, will participate in the resurrection that takes place at the Lord Jesus Christ's return. One brief footnote to that. Notice that the description that we receive in 1 Corinthians 15 in particular, we'll come to it in a moment, of the believer's resurrection in terms of Christ and being conformed to him and his glorious body is not the way that the unbeliever's resurrection is described. The resurrection for unbelievers is in some ways a different sort of resurrection. It's not a resurrection like Christ's, perhaps more of a return than a full-blown capital R resurrection a la Jesus. First thing to say about the resurrection of the dead then is that it is of all people. Secondly, the resurrection is itself a great triumph. It is the great triumph over the great enemy. How do you go about defeating an enemy like death? How does God go about defeating an enemy as slippery and as pervasive as death? He does it by undoing its work. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he's destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death." Notice verse 25 as we went through that. It's easy to miss. That's a quote there that you might not have picked up on. The reference is to Psalm 8, a magnificent psalm about the purposes of God in creation. In other words, what Paul is saying is that the resurrection, the last fruits, if you like, following Jesus, who is the first fruits, the defeat of death, the last enemy, is nothing less than the establishment of the blessing of life as God always intended it in creation. Paul goes on a little later on in the chapter, what I'm saying, brothers and sisters, verse 50, is this: flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I'll tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishability, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when this perishable body puts on imperishability, and this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we can't sing that song yet, can we? We can't say those words yet. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? I've been to more funerals this year, just in the first half of this year, than for many years added up previously. Death has a terrible, terrible sting. Very different funerals, each of them tragic and crushing and destructive, full of victory and sting for death. Death is still scoring terrible, terrible goals. But in the resurrection, it will finally be swallowed up in victory, utterly defeated. And then we sing a magnificent song. The resurrection is not merely an event. It is a massive, wonderful triumph. Well, thirdly, all people are raised. It is the defeat of death. Thirdly, it is transphysical. You like that word? I didn't make it up. I got it from a book. But I liked it. That is, it's an attempt to capture the reality that we are raised bodily, physical in the fullest sense of that word, but transformed physical, transphysical. It's a made-up word that attempts to capture both the continuity and the discontinuity between our bodies now and our bodies then, how we are now and how we will be raised. We saw last night that a safe method to proceed is to understand that what Jesus got, we get. Now think back to the Gospels. What was it that Jesus got? Well, there was continuity between his resurrection body and his pre-resurrection body. It's crucial, actually, to recognize the continuity between Jesus' resurrection body and his pre-resurrection body, especially in the fact of the empty tomb. Jesus didn't just discard his body and obtain a whole brand new sort of different version altogether. It was the body with which he was crucified that he was raised in. It's the same person, same body, empty tomb. But in a wonderfully transformed manner. We see some very evocative hints of it, don't we? Jesus seeming to walk through walls into rooms that are locked, appearing and disappearing. Well, the Apostle Paul describes it at the very limits of language, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42. Having described that there are various types of bodies with various types of glory, he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown, that is the body that's buried, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. I hinted last night that that word physical there in verse 44 is actually a fairly catastrophic translation. The literal word from the Greek is psychikos. The word we actually use for our souls, right? It's sown a soulish body. That is, a body that's animated by our own natural human soul or our own natural human being and energy. That's the kind of body that goes into the grave. It's raised a spiritual body, not a spiritual floaty body, non-floaty contradiction, rather a spiritual body, a body animated by the power and life of the Spirit. Why? Precisely because just as the first Adam, we saw this last night, became a living being, so the second Adam, the last Adam, has become a life-giving spirit. This is what Jesus is now: imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual body. And that is what we will be too when we are raised in Christ. Imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual. But it's not just what we will be. This resurrection does not confine itself merely to human beings. The whole of creation is caught up in it. Check it out, Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. Paul says, I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Notice the flow of thought. Back in Romans 8, verse 11, the link is made from Jesus' resurrection to our resurrection. A la 1 Corinthians 15. Now he goes on, there is also a link between our resurrection and creation. Creation, the whole of creation, is itself presently groaning. It's subject to decay. We see this all the time, from the trivial to the terribly significant. You'll notice that at the campsite here, I think we've been receiving some of the most excellent food that I've ever had on a camp. We've been at other sites and the food has been not as good as it is here. I'll tell you what they don't do with that excellent food, though. They won't serve it to the camp next week again. The same actual food, I mean. Why? Because our whole world is infected. Our whole world is subjected to futility, to decay. It's just impossible to maintain that long. But of course, it's not just at the trivial level of needing to cook another meal tomorrow. It's the floods and the droughts and the catastrophic ecological downslide that we seem to be permanently on. The creation groans because it's subjected to futility, but it groans in eager longing, not to be destroyed or replaced, just like Jesus' body wasn't destroyed or replaced, just like our bodies won't be destroyed or replaced. The creation waits with eager longing, Paul says, to be set free, to obtain precisely the same glorious freedom that we will enjoy when we receive the redemption of our bodies. By the way, as we unfold this reality of the resurrection, you see just how far this is from going to heaven when you die as the Christian hope. Well, that's the second leg of the stool. The first, the return of Jesus. The second, the resurrection. But there is a third. That is judgment. And I want to bring before you a key text that sums up so much of what needs to be said under this heading. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Again, there are four points that we need to make about this judgment. Firstly, the judgment includes Christians. We saw that in 2 Corinthians 5, didn't we? All of us must appear. But also, for example, Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. In a context of backbiting and disunity, the Apostle Paul says, "Why do you pass judgment on your brother or sister? Or why do you despise your brother or sister? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each of us will be accountable to God." In other words, each of us will give an account. I heard Michael Rater, lecturer at Moore College, make exactly this point. He was contrasting it with the alternative view, which is that Christians don't in fact participate in the judgment to come. And he gave an example of the way that some preachers speak about that. He said, the picture is sometimes given of a main front door into the judgment hall of God. Big, big doors and fearsome angels guarding it. An enormous queue lining up of all the billions and billions, and one by one they're taken knock-kneed into the throne room of God. But as Christians approach, you know, this door, someone comes and taps them on the shoulder and psst, leads them aside. And round they go. And suddenly they get to a second, smaller, obscure, actually you can't see it, second door. No entrance, staff only. And we Christians just kind of sneak in through via the back door and avoid the judgment of God. But Michael said, no, there is only one door, and all of us go through it. Christians and non-Christians, all of us stand before the judgment seat of God. Secondly, this judgment is by the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we saw that in 2 Corinthians 5, but Paul speaks of the same matter in Acts 17. While God has overlooked the times of human ignorance, now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will have the world judged in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Part of what it means for Jesus to be the King, to be the Son of Man, to be the Lord, is also that he will judge. Thirdly, this judgment is on the basis of the life lived. What is judged is the life lived. Again, we saw that as the plain teaching of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, the point is made in many other places, including Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. For he will repay according to each one's deeds. To those who by patiently doing good seek for glory and honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. While for those who are self-seeking and who obey not the truth but wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be anguish and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Now, notice a few things here. Firstly, don't panic. This is not teaching somehow that after all we have to earn merit before God. The context of Romans 2 is precisely one of kindness and patience on the part of God. Notice that they don't merit glory and honour and immortality. They seek for glory and honour and immortality by pursuing a kind of patient, habitual walking in doing good. They obey the truth. This is no merit scheme. But it is about life. It is the assessment of the life lived and the exposure of the correspondence between profession and life, between a profession of faith and how the life of faith has actually been walked. Follows on from the point actually yesterday that we saw that it is an under-realized eschatology to say that we are just merely miserable sinners. It's actually part and parcel of the point that Ian made this morning about pleasing the Lord. And therefore, thirdly, this is actually meant to encourage you. You are God's child if you're a Christian person. You bear the family likeness. And as you live your life pleasing the Lord, putting to death by the power of the Spirit the misdeeds of the body, walking in the good works which He's prepared for us to walk in, so you will pass the judgment. So stay strong. Don't give up. Persevere. Finally, this judgment is part of the cleanup. This is a really important point. I was at an interactive forum, a dialogue conversation between Christians and non-Christians, and the standard question came up in standard form, posed as though it was the first time anyone had thought of it, of course. You're a Christian person. I bet you believe, like all narrow-minded bigots, in the judgment of God and hell and all that kind of stuff. How can you believe in all that rubbish? Well, actually, the meeting was going at a fairly low energy level. There weren't many questions and there wasn't a great deal of interest. So I thought that I'd take the opportunity to just kind of stoke the fires a little bit, get a bit of blood flowing and engagement happening. I kind of paused and looked vaguely panic-stricken, just for show. Looked the guy in the eye and said, "I love the judgment of God." And they did just that, actually. They all went, audible intakes of breath. I'm thinking, okay, now we got some energy. That's good. And I said, "What's more, you love the judgment of God." Yeah, now we're really firing. And I went on to explain that the judgment of God is not some negative thing. It is part of God's cleaning up of the mess. It is the thing for which we all long. It is the establishment of righteousness and purity and goodness. You see it there depicted in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 25. We'll come back to this towards the end of our time this evening. Speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, and particularly in terms of the New Jerusalem, that metaphor for the people of God, its gates will never be shut by day and there'll be no night there. People will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How is the city made clean? Well, in large part, it is made clean by keeping the unclean out. You can't heal the patient. You can't establish righteousness on the earth without cutting out the cancer. The judgment of God is not something of which we should be ashamed or cringe or apologize for. It is what we and all right-thinking people long for with all our hearts. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The judgment of God. That's the big three. That is the crucial triplet: the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment to come. Do you see how they are still, in fact, Jesus being the end? They are themselves the manifestation of the glory of Jesus. It is what constitutes his lordship when these things happen. The redemption of his people, the defeat and judgment of his enemies, his own presence amongst us. Notice how in that sense, there's a strange correspondence between these three and that threefold center of the prophetic promise that we looked at. That brings us to a thorny issue, which is the question of timing. I presented these three legs of the stool as pretty much taking place simultaneously. The trigger is the return of Jesus. And at that point in time will take place the resurrection. The resurrection will be the resurrection to life or the resurrection to condemnation, pretty much part and parcel of one another. But there is another view which many Christians have hold and continue to hold, which separates the three events and especially sees two intervening periods. It's what's called the pre-millennial view of the end. You see on the diagram how I've tried to lay out as clearly as I can those two intervening periods. There is a tribulation of 7 years and a millennium of 1,000 years, where it is said the saints will reign on earth, and coinciding with these periods, although there are different sort of explanations of how it all works and in different degrees, a fulfillment of the events that were prophesied for Israel, another temple, a return of Jews to the nation state of Israel, and so on. It's called premillennialism because you'll notice that the second coming takes place pre the millennium. There's a secret rapture, that is a secret return of Christ, where he comes to earth, raises the dead, and takes them back to heaven with him, a secret rapture, followed by 7 years of great crisis, then the second coming, followed by 1,000 years, and then the last judgment. Resurrection, second coming, last judgment, all separated out. Now, I want to say there's something right about this view. What I like particularly about the view is that it has a strong emphasis on the future that God has actually for the earth. And it often, holders of this view will complain, I think justifiably, about a go-to-heaven view of the Christian hope. And they'll contrast. If the only alternative is going to heaven, then this is a much more biblically faithful view. Nonetheless, although I like that about the view, I think we can accommodate that concern without necessarily adopting the whole schema. I want to suggest to you that the millennium is best understood as a symbolic reference to the time period between Jesus' resurrection nearly 2,000 years ago and the second coming. Two very brief reasons for this, summarising the thousands upon thousands of books that have been read, that have been written that I've not read, and the couple of books that have been written that I have read. Firstly, positively, there is no reference to the millennium as such outside of Revelation chapter 20. That's not a problem in itself, it just means that to get what's being said here, we need to understand only that text in particular. Revelation 20 depicts a great final battle between God and the devil, which throughout Revelation constitutes the time of the wrath of God being poured out in judgment. And the 1,000-year reign is prior to that. Now, the point is that this battle, I would suggest, is another version of the same battle that is described in Revelation chapter 19, both of which speak in terms of the fulfillment of the battle depicted in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And the battle of Revelation chapter 19 depicts the return of Christ, the second coming, and that same victory. In other words, according to Revelation 19, if the same battle is depicted in Revelation 20, as I would argue, the millennium is prior to the return of Christ and the judgment, not after it. Secondly, then, in terms of negative reasons, why I think that the millennium is best understood as a symbolic reference, it's very dangerous, of course, to treat any numbers literally in the book of Revelation. In fact, I don't think anyone does. Right in the first couple of paragraphs, as we've been looking at that over the course of the seminar that we had on it, there's a reference to the seven spirits of God. Now, I don't know any Christian person who would say that the seven there is to be understood to enumerate seven spirits. And even the characters that are depicted in Revelation right throughout are typically highly symbolic: a dragon, great beasts, enormous chains, and so on. And so I take it that the 1,000 years is, like so much of Revelation, metaphorical rather than literal. And secondly, from a biblical theological point of view, all the claims about a future set of events that await for Israel, I think, end up meaning that not all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. Only some of the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus, and others of the promises of God are yes in the state of Israel in the future. And I think that would lead you to serious biblical theological difficulties. At the same time, whether you end up with a premillennial or what's called an amillennial view, as I've suggested, either way, the two views have more in common than not. Three elements constitute the revealing of the end, the revealing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who is himself the end. That is the Christian hope. And I think at that point, we'll take a short break before we go on to the second half of our session this evening.